If you will, take your Bibles, and tonight we finally get to go back to Mark chapter 8. If you remember, we've been in the section in Mark dealing with the wonderful confession of Peter, Thou art the Christ. But remembering that the passage in the Gospel of Matthew is so much fuller, we spent several months now actually looking at the parallel passage in Matthew. But having concluded that section, and we didn't look at it exhaustively because we're not in Matthew, but I pray that it was a beneficial time as we took that brief detour from Mark and into Matthew. But tonight, we return to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to look at particularly at verse 31, but I want to begin reading at verse 27 just so you can keep it in context. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? If you remember in the Matthew account, he says, Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And that's significant because we're dealing particularly with the phrase tonight, the Son of Man. They told him, saying, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. And remember in the Matthew passage, he says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 30, And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Well, again, looking at verse 31, after the grand profession of Peter, he then begins to teach them, and the scripture says, teaching them, verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly. And that's significant because up until this time, much of his teaching, particularly his teaching regarding the Son of Man, was really given in kind of veiled terms. His time had not yet come, and it still has not yet come. And so he's beginning to teach his disciples plainly, but at the same time continuing to teach the multitudes in veiled terms. And so he's teaching his disciples, verse 31, plainly, but remember verse 30, he warns them to tell no one about him. So Peter is making the profession, You're the Christ. Jesus says, Don't tell anyone. But then verse 31, but he's speaking very plainly now to the disciples, and he's actually revealing unto them now the full extent and purpose of his coming. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Well, the statement must have been rather shocking to the disciples. Remember, up to this point, they still had the understanding that the Messiah would be largely a political figure. He would be one that would come and establish his kingdom, an earthly kingdom. He would be one that would come and lay waste the enemies of Israel. And so, and remember, Israel right now is no longer free. They're under the control and domination of the Roman Empire. And so the Jews very much were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the one to come and conquer their enemies. And so they're looking upon Jesus as the one, the Messiah, and not one, as Jesus says here, not one that would be conquered and rejected and killed. That doesn't fit the scheme at all. And so it was so shocking to them that Peter, at least with enough respect, he pulls Jesus off to the side. Now, we're not told the matter of the conversation. It just simply says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, it doesn't imply that Peter was able to speak a long time. He began to rebuke him, and then it's almost as if Jesus turns around quickly and he looks at the disciples and then looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." So whatever Peter said, and it probably didn't last a long time, perhaps he was saying, "Master." May it never be. Maybe it might have been just that mild, or maybe, remember, multitudes are flocking to Jesus. And they're flocking to Jesus largely because they too think he's the Messiah. And so they're listening to him teach. The kingdom of God is like unto. They're interested in this kingdom. Remember when he enters into Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey, they're taking their clothes off and preparing the way. They're laying palm branches. They're singing Hosanna. They're recognizing him as the king. And so perhaps Peter is saying, "Lord, people are not going to come to you talking like this. The Messiah is not someone who will be conquered, not someone who will be killed, not someone who will be taken out of the way. No, he will sit on his throne with mighty power and he will crush all of our enemies. You're mistaking, Lord." Well, Jesus says basically, "No, I'm not mistaking." Well, tonight, and we'll look more at that next time, we'll look more particularly at verse 32 and verse 33, where Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." We'll focus our attention more upon Peter and upon our Lord's rebuke of Peter. But tonight in verse 31, I want to look at this phrase, "Son of Man." Now, you might not think that it's that big of a deal, that perhaps it's not that important. I will tell you that your understanding of the Son of Man is absolutely essential. In fact, your eternal soul rests upon it, and I'll show you that as well. So it's not a small matter what you think about the Son of Man. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? And remember, the full question that Jesus asks his disciples is, who do you think, or who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? So that's the question. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Well, there have been many answers to this, and some answer it really quite simplistically, and I really think too simplistically. The way they answer it is basically this. Well, you know, Jesus Christ has two natures. He is God, and he is man. And so sometimes he's referred to as the Son of God, and sometimes he's referred to as the Son of Man. Well, obviously, in his divinity, he's referred to as the Son of God. Now, Son of God appears 43 times in the New Testament, at least in the New American Standard Version. We were introduced to that term the first verse of Mark chapter 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It was the angel's declaration to Mary at the birth of Christ. The angel answered, this is Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And it was also the declaration the centurion stated at the crucifixion of Christ when he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Well, those holding to this position says, well, the Son of God speaks of the deity of Christ. On the other hand, in his humanity, he's the Son of Man, which is found 84 times in the New Testament. In fact, there are three titles for Christ that are used most often in the New Testament. One is Lord, Kyrios, that's the most common. The second one is Christos, which is Christ, that's the second most common. And the third most common is Son of Man. And the interesting thing is, and it's almost always used by Christ referring to himself. In fact, of the 84 times, all but four are spoken of by Christ referring to himself. The other one is, there's one in the book of Acts, spoken by Stephen. And in fact, that's the only one where someone is referring directly to Christ as the Son of Man. There's one in Hebrews, and there's two in the book of Revelation. The two in the book of Revelation, by the way, are missing the definite article. And so for that reason, most translations translate it, a Son of God, he's like unto a Son of God. Most translations, with the exception of New King James and King James, which Textus Receptus doesn't have the article either, but King James and New King James call it the Son of God, and they make it capital T and capital S, Son of God. The other translations, which would include most of the ones you have in your hands tonight, small s, a Son of God. But the point is, this is a very, 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 very common statement of Christ referring to himself, the Son of Man. Son of Man, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, fully human, the second Adam, all that pertains to him and his humanity. And so this position says he's God and he's man. As God, he's the Son of God. As man, he's the Son of Man. Well, I think that this is far too simplistic a definition. Jesus didn't use this title simply because he's human, because he's a man. In fact, by using it, he's intending to distinguish himself from other men. So quite the contrary, instead of referring to his humanity, Jesus is using it to distinguish himself from the rest of humanity. So tonight I want to bring before you what we mean by the Son of Man, and again stress just how important it is. Again, Matthew 16 says, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And there have been many confused by the title. The question is, are you confused by the title tonight?" In John 12:34, we read, "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" Excuse me. So, question is, do you know him? Is he one that you know personally? So tonight, as we answer this question, I want to look at it in three different categories. First of all, Jesus uses the word to describe both his humanity and his deity. And so he uses it to describe his personhood. Second of all, he uses it to describe his suffering and his death and his resurrection. So he's using it to describe his work. So his person and his work. And then thirdly, he used it to describe the power of his coming as the righteous judge and the one who rules the living and the dead. And so he uses it to describe the consummation of his work. So his person, his work, and then the full consummation of his work. So let me lay these three before you, and then I'll bring it to a close and ask you the question again. But who do you say the Son of Man is? So first of all, Jesus used it to describe both his humanity and his deity. But the truth is, he doesn't use it much concerning his humanity. That's not the point. That's not what he's using it for. He is human. He is the divine God who took upon himself the flesh of humanity. He is the one that came as the Son of Man to bear the sins of his people. He is human. But again, that's not primarily what is meant by the Son of Man. Now, maybe when I asked you the question at the beginning, Perhaps you said to yourself, oh, that's easy. Son of man, he's human. Son of God, he's divine. But truly, Jesus does not use the term in that way. That is, that he's human. He primarily uses the term to describe his deity, that he's God. The place in the Old Testament that he's really drawing from is a direct reference to the Messiah coming down from heaven. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Doesn't sound like a man, does it? To him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, it is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That is the Son of Man. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ is referring to when he calls himself the Son of Man. What he's saying is, I am that one. I am the one given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of men of every language might serve me. That is a radical declaration. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying about himself. I am that one. So the Son of Man was one with a heavenly origin who came to earth with an eternal purpose. And when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is announcing that he's the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so at first, he uses the words very carefully. He kind of hides them, and they're soft words. Instead of saying, I'm God, he says, well, I'm the Son of Man. And so it's a very soft term in the ears of many. It was sufficiently vague that though he used it over and over and over, just simply using that expression did not cause a great deal of conflict. But now when the time was right, he began to announce his identity clearly and explicitly so that all would know the meaning. And already he tells his disciples in this passage, and immediately it gets an answer. It gets a very negative response. Finally, at the end, when we get to Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 61, as he's now at the end, again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. By this time, there would be no doubt, and it brought fury upon him. So it's first of all used to describe his person. He is God. He is the Christ. He is the one sent. Second of all, though, he uses it to describe the nature of him being sent. That is, it's used to describe his suffering and his death and his resurrection. So it describes his work. What is the work of the Son of Man? Yes, he's come as the one with dominion and power and glory, but what does he do? Well, the Son of Man is the suffering servant who came to redeem his people. Matthew 18:11, he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's what he does. That's what the Son of Man came to do. Second of all, the Son of Man is the humble servant endued with the power of forgiveness. So he says in Matthew 9:6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. So the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Thirdly, which is at the very heart of the message here tonight, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man who would die for his people. Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or as he says here in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. But finally, the Son of Man would be victorious in his mission. And so we see again here in verse 31, yes, he'll suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. But then he says, and after 3 days, rise again. It's not like I've been defeated, I've been conquered, I've been killed, I'm in the grave. He doesn't say that. He says, and after 3 days, rise again. So there's no doubt ever concerning the purpose of Christ, why he came. The purpose was always present. Matthew 20, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So now, right now, Jesus is on his throne of glory. The Son of Man has accomplished all that he came to accomplish. The Son of Man came to deliver his people from their sins. The Son of Man came to be crucified. The Son of Man came to die and to be raised on the third day. But after he was raised, where is he right now? At the right hand of the Father. I mean, that's where he's at right now. He's seated at the right hand of majesty. And so we read from the words of Stephen. Stephen caught a glimpse. He actually saw him. There aren't very many people that have actually seen the risen Christ in his glory. Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, behold, this is Acts 7:56, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, standing at the place of honor, standing for all to behold and to glory in, the Son of Man having accomplished what he came to accomplish. Or the Apostle John saw him. Now, this is one of those revelation passages I was telling you about. Remember, Son of Man is always used by Christ, that expression, that title, and he uses it, claiming it for himself. Stephen used it, but the other three places are a bit more vague, if you will, depending on how you look at it. Now, it's not vague to me. It's really not going to be vague to you either. Listen to it. Revelation chapter 1. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man. And this is the passage where there's no article, no definite article. And so it could be translated a Son of Man. And so most translations, I'm reading this from the New American Standard, and it says a Son of Man. So John says, I saw one like a Son of Man. But it's not just like a Son of Man. It is the Son of Man. So with this, even in the absence of the definite article, it can still be translated the Son of Man. And the King James translates it the, capital S, Son of Man. And the context tells us who it's talking about. So in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. The conquering Son of Man, now seated at the right hand of majesty, which then leads us to the third use of the term. It's used to describe the glorious King who will return in his glory as the righteous judge to judge the living and the dead. So it speaks of not only his personhood, he's the Messiah, he's the one sent, not only does it refer to his work, he's the suffering servant, he's the crucified Christ, he's the one that came to lay down his life for his people and to be raised the third day. But he's no longer in the grave, and he's not one that was just raised without purpose. He is the King, and this King is coming back. And so the Son of Man is used to describe this glorious, conquering King who is coming back. So Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Or Matthew 16:27, For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Or Mark 13:26, And when they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, then He will send forth His angels and will gather His elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come to save His people from their sin. The Son of Man has come to judge the wicked upon the earth. The Son of Man is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He reigns both now and forever. The question is, who do you say the Son of Man is? It's a very personal question. It's not a question I'm asking you to give a vocal answer. But we have several people here tonight. And of those that are here, there are many of you who have professed Christ as your Lord and Savior. And there are many here tonight who have not. So the question to everyone here, for those who have professed and those who have not, who do you say the Son of Man is? Again, a very important question. Who is He in your life? I mean, that's the question. This isn't just a theological exercise where you need to have the proper theological answers. I've given you the theological answers tonight, who the Son of Man is. But who is He in your life? Is He your Savior? Is He your King? Is He your Lord and Master? Well, looking to the Son of Man and having a right understanding of Him is essential to your salvation. Now, is there anyone here that doesn't know John 3:16? Everyone know John 3:16? I mean, it's probably the best known verse in the Bible. I suspect. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that, and we've heard it. But that's not all of it. You've got to read the whole thing. Need to know the verses that precede it. Now, let me read a couple of verses preceding it. Listen carefully. This is John 3:13-16. And no one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in Him have eternal life. In who? The Son of Man. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him, that is, the Son of Man, should not perish but have eternal life. Understand now how important it is what you think of the Son of Man. The whole passage speaks of the Son of Man. It's the Son of Man that's been lifted up. It's the Son of Man that's sent. It's the Son of Man that God so loved the world that He sent. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Have you trusted your soul to the Son of Man? The reason it's so important is because the Scripture makes it clear that He is the Promised One, and there's no other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only Jesus. He is that Son of Man, and there is none other. So your opinion of Him is absolutely essential, and your very soul rests upon it. So again, have you trusted your soul to the Son of Man? And are you living for Him? Has He so captured your heart and your soul that there's nothing else in this world that is more precious? Your whole life is centered upon Him. But the Son of Man is your life, that you have discovered Him to be that pearl of great price that is more precious and more valuable to you than anything else. Are you testifying of the Son of Man? Is He your Lord? And notice again what I said. And are you testifying of Him? Let me read one more verse to you. Let me just clarify again what I'm talking about. Is He your Savior, your Master, your Lord? Are you living for Him? Has He captured your heart? And are you telling other people about Him with your words and with your life? I mean, we live Christ. I mean, we are to testify of Christ with our lips. That's the gospel. But we live Christ. Everyone sees Christ in us. And so, listen to this one last passage. Mark 8:38. And we'll be getting to that soon. It's the very last verse in Mark chapter 8. For whosoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Is that not a terrifying verse to some? Those that would say, well, I believe in God. I know Jesus. I've given my life to Him. But with their very life, they demonstrate they do not know Him. And with their very life, they demonstrate that they deny Him. And Jesus says, whosoever is ashamed of Me is, not will be, is, right now. Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And the point is, it's hard in every generation. We live in a sinful world. And so for someone to say, oh, but it's hard. You know, I don't want to give up my life. I don't want to give up my friends. I don't want to give up the things, the sin that I so enjoy. Because sin is pleasurable for a season. And people think that it is so pleasurable, they do not want to give it up for Christ. In this wicked and sinful generation, it is hard to follow Christ. Because Satan says, if you but follow Me, I'll give you the desires of your heart. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. It's what he told Christ. If you but follow Me. The people of God determine, Christ is more precious to Me than the sin that this world has to offer. And so Jesus is implying here, it is hard in this sinful and adulterous and wicked generation. But if you deny Me in this generation, I will deny you. It says, whosoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? Or more importantly, what place does the Son of Man have in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would take these words and press them upon our hearts tonight. May the Son of Man, may the Lord Jesus Christ, captivate our hearts in such a way that nothing else in this life will ever cast a shadow upon our relationship with Him. May the glory of the light of His countenance overshadow everything else in our life. Help us, Father, to see Him as all glorious and to live for Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.